When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He heard that John's ministry had collided with the powers that be, and he withdrew. We're 6 days away from the Iowa caucus. We're up to our ears in an impeachment trial. Every day, the headlines are filled with partisan updates, breaking news, political scandal. It makes me want to withdraw. Anybody else there? Everybody's like, everybody's going to amen this morning, aren't they? Yeah, it just makes me want to find a safe place where I can pull the blanket over my head and turn off the news and turn on Netflix. We can do that these days, right? Turn on the TV without ever having to look at anything political. It's kind of nice. And in some ways, in this text, it seems like Jesus is doing that. He's on the move once more, fleeing before Herod. If you'll remember, because we're in the book of Matthew, in the book of Matthew, we get the story of the three wise men coming to visit Jesus and the threat of Herod the Great, this Herod's father, threatening to kill Jesus in search of the newborn king. And the family, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, flee before that Herod to Egypt. Once again, Jesus is fleeing before Herod. A few weeks ago, we saw Jesus being baptized by John in the River Jordan. If we kept reading, we'd have learned that right after he was driven out into the Judean wilderness by Satan. And it seems that he went home to Nazareth after that and there got the news that John had been arrested. So he flees even farther north to Capernaum, a town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Not a very satisfying view, is it? Of Jesus, King of the Jews, Creator of the universe, Master and Lord of all, that is seen and unseen, to be always at the mercy of one who is lesser than he, whether it's Satan or Herod. Jesus, it seems, was destined to go head-to-head with both of them one day, right? That's how all four of the Gospels end up. The powers of evil and the power of Herod and the Roman Empire eventually do Jesus in. Rob McCoy, one of my favorite lectionary podcasters, he has a podcast, I love the title, it's called Pulpit Fiction. Rob pointed out something this week that I'd never considered before. He said, you know what, Jesus could have confronted both the powers of evil and Herod and even Rome right here at the beginning of his ministry. If Jesus just came to earth to die for our sins on the cross, he could have accomplished that lickety-split right here in the beginning of his ministry. John had the crowds gathered and Herod riled up, but perhaps, maybe there's more to the story that God put flesh on to come to earth, not just to die for our sins, but to teach us something about living in the world. It seems as if Jesus is fleeing, but maybe there's more than there appears on the surface. For sure, there are backstories to all of this. And in some way, each of those stories is the story. So let me fill you in a little bit. There's some dispute over why John the Baptist was arrested by Herod, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Biblical accounts tell us that it's because John criticized Herod's marriage to his sister-in-law and his niece, same person, not two different people, whose name was Herodias. She was the wife of his brother Philip. Historical accounts hint that John, on the contrary, it wasn't necessarily personal, but John was becoming a threat to Herod's political power, drawing crowds of thousands. Whatever the reason, Herod had finally had enough of the powerful, popular, radical prophet and threw John in jail. Remember, up until this point, Jesus was not a figure on this political stage. In the Gospel of Matthew, his baptism is a fairly anonymous affair. His temptation in the wilderness is just between the two of them. But something about John getting arrested must have been a turning point for Jesus, who now makes a decision to step into the limelight in a way that surprises everyone. He didn't just take up the mantle of John's ministry right there at the Jordan. He could have, right? He didn't go head to head with Herod just yet. I mean, like, John had him all queued up for him, right? It's like he was holding him right there in the ring and just stepped away for a minute. Jesus could have taken the knockout punch, or taken the knockout punch, one of the two. But Jesus has other plans, and he has to decide where to get busy doing them. He goes almost as far from Jerusalem as he possibly can to stay in Jewish territories. He heads to the north. We're told that he makes a home in Capernaum, which, if you think about it, sounds a little strange to our ears. We think of Jesus, the itinerant prophet, relying on the hospitality of others, not decorating his own four walls, right? Or setting his own table and inviting people to eat. But that's what we're told. Jesus makes his home in Capernaum by the sea. It's deliberate. It's not somewhere he just stops off on a little jaunt. And if you look at a map, you see Nazareth here and Capernaum here, and a big route around the Sea of Galilee. So there's nothing easy about getting to Capernaum. Matthew makes a big deal out of Jesus' location and does this strange thing of labeling them the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two, if you know your Old Testament history, those are two of the tribes of Israel, the northern part of the Israel kingdom, and the first to fall to Assyria in conquest 700 years before. Matthew makes sure that we know that Jesus is going to those that were lost years before, that Jesus' mission isn't just to raise up a king for Jerusalem, but to restore all of Israel. Now, some Jews hearing this text would know that backstory and raise their eyebrows, surprised that Jesus' vision extended so far. His withdrawal to the lands with those ancient names, they weren't called that anymore, Naphtali and Zebulun, it wasn't retreat as much as a statement to the temple culture. God's vision is wide. Other Jews, particularly those who lived in those northern territories, wouldn't necessarily have known the old stories so well. But they knew modern politics, and they knew about Herod. They lived in Herod's territory. Herod was fourth in line to inherit all of his father's lands. Herod the Great controlled all of historic Israel. Two brothers ahead of him were executed. One tried to poison his own father, and so he was out of the loop. And so Herod the Great's will names Herod Antipas as ruler of his whole kingdom. But for some reason, Herod the Great changes his will just a few days before his death, and he changes it so that he divides the territory between his three remaining sons and gives a little token piece of land to his sister. The sons that are left are Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, and Philip. Rome has to ratify this new will, and so Herod, after his father's death, Herod Antipas goes to beg for the original will. He wants to be the ruler of all of it, right? But he loses. And so he already has a chip on his shoulder, because in the process of dividing those up into three parts, he doesn't even get the good lands. His are separated. He has the lands to the north and the lands to the mid-east there. Jesus' move to Capernaum from Nazareth, here to here, it is not retreat in any sense. He moves deeper into Herod Antipas' territory. He moves right to the headwaters of the Jordan River, where leaders are born. He parks himself in a town that's smack dab on the Via Maris, the trade route called the Way to the Sea. It connected Egypt to Syria through Palestine. He chose this bustling fishing town that wasn't like the larger cities of Sepphoris and Tiberias, which were firmly under Herod's rule, Herod's thumb. In Capernaum, allegiances weren't so clear. The Roman leaders were sympathetic to the Jews. They even built them a synagogue there, and so Herod just wasn't as important that far north. Capernaum was a complicated place. And interestingly, it was right on the edge of Philip's territory to the left, Herod's brother. Philip was Herod's brother, the one who was married to Herodias. They were married when Herod met Herodias on a weekend trip and supposedly fell in love. History's not clear about the whole progression of that relationship. If Herodias divorced Philip before she married Herod, or if he died, or if she simply packed her bags and moved on to the next brother. John the Baptist apparently thought he knew exactly what happened, which brings us back to the beginning of the story and John being in jail. Jesus moved to Capernaum. It wasn't retreat. It was a political statement about God. God's vision is wider than Herod's or even the Roman Empire. Jesus packs his bags and moves to Capernaum to begin his public ministry. In the book of Matthew, Jesus stays in Galilee in this northern part of Judea, specifically mostly around the Sea of Galilee during the bulk of his ministry until he heads to Jerusalem to fulfill his fate and die. So here we find him up in the north, in the land of the long-lost Jews, straddling the Jordan River, in a sense, once more, with one foot in the land of two brothers who loved one woman, at the edge of the road that leads to Syria and the rest of the world. Seems to me that Jesus hasn't withdrawn so much as staked his claim right smack in the middle of Herod's personal and political world. And even though he's done this in a new way, in a new location, interestingly, you might have recognized those words that he speaks because they don't belong to him. They echo John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I love that. I just picture those words echoing across the miles to wherever Herod was at the time and making him think, oh, great, John is in jail, but his message has spread. His words remain. In Capernaum, Jesus chooses his first four disciples. And I know we had the calling of some of the same disciples last week, different gospel. It's a little confusing when you have kind of two people looking from different perspectives. But in Matthew, in today's story, Jesus is choosing his first four disciples, which seems like another puzzling choice. First of all, a proper rabbi, Jesus' disciples, by interviewing prospects on their theological positions and their knowledge and their study history. A proper rabbi actually doesn't approach potential disciples at all. They find him and go to great lengths to get a meeting, an interview, a way to impress the great teacher. Jesus, once again, seems to be doing things the wrong way, calling the first four fishermen he sees to follow him. But back to the map again, where Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. If we look at him there, crisscrossing that throughout the bulk of his ministry, since he's just moved to town, four fishermen who knew their way around a boat and the neighboring villages actually seem like a pretty darn good choice for disciples, right? Particularly if you're confident that their biggest gifts of faith and endurance and courage might yet be undiscovered. After he calls the disciples, our text today tells us, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. When I think of Jesus' healing, My mind automatically conjures up individual images: the Gerasene demoniac, Jairus' daughter, Peter's mother-in-law, the paralytic lowered through the roof. That's my favorite healing story. Which, by the way, I never knew this either till this week. Some scholars think that might have been the roof of Jesus' very own house because of the way the story is structured and because of Matthew's revelation that Jesus makes a home in Capernaum. But Matthew also tells us here that Jesus didn't kick off his ministry with a backwoods miracle for one person in one small town. He went throughout Galilee and cured every disease and every sickness. That doesn't sound like retreat at all to me. It sounds like Jesus raising his fist at old Herod and defiantly claiming, "Oh, wait, if you think John was bad, just wait and see." So on this day, when we're up to our ears in politics, I want us to think a little bit about the political power of Jesus. It looked like retreat. It looked like a waste of time in the backwoods. It looked like he was choosing the wrong people to bring us alongside him. It looked like he was playing to the wrong crowd even at times, drawing them from as far away as Syria. It looked like a ministry of healing and mercy was weakness and avoiding when the powers that be continued to oppress God's people and execute God's prophets. But for some reason, that's how it was with Jesus. He was always on the move, so it was hard to keep track of why he was doing what he was doing, and so those who followed him, they just had to go on faith. It's still that way with Jesus. He leads us to places we don't expect and expects more of us than sometimes we can imagine is bearable. We ourselves are engaging in a little bit of political business this morning. Even in the church, there are politics, although we often veil them with the good Presbyterian label, the decent and good order of the church. I know, Kathleen, those words bring joy to your heart, don't they? I've gotten to know you enough to know that. And they do to mine in a sense, too. But wherever there are politics, wherever there are leaders, there are politics. And there are those with agendas and those with hopes and dreams greater than themselves. And all those things are good, but they can sometimes get sticky because we're all different. We all have different histories. We all have different experiences. There are those who like the title more than the work, right? Not here, of course, just in general in the church. There are those who favor one group in the church over the other. There are those who want to make the church what it was back in the day, and there are those who dream of an entirely new creation. But we are told by Jesus, by Paul, by Jesus' witness and the way that he does politics in the world, to take our stand in Christ, to take a wide vision, to not step back and out entirely, but to sometimes withdraw a bit and look wide with eyes of mercy and love and healing. It's the same in the world. On this weekend, 4 years after we elected a new president, and when we're poised to elect one again, there are those who have hope and those who live in fear. There are those that pull a blanket over their head and pretend that none of it matters or none of it can ever change. There are those who can't ignore politics because they bear the wounds of it on their bodies in some shape or form, or because they wait behind a border, at a fence, or because they're caught up in a disaster or a war not of their own making, or because they find their bank account is empty and the heat is off or the tax bill is due. Friends, take your stand in Christ. Take a wide look, step back for a moment, but don't disengage completely. Look with God's wide vision and act with God's mercy and love. The reality of the divisiveness of politics isn't a new problem, it's just a human one. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, who had similarly taken sides, define themselves in terms of factions instead of as children of God. They said, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas. Paul's response is one for us as well, I think. Did Paul baptize you? Was Paul crucified for you? Did Trump baptize you? Did Nancy or Bernie go to the cross for you? Take your stand in Christ. Ultimately, as Christians, our politics, and yes, we have politics as Christians, but they're the politics of the cross, of the Christ. They're the politics of the cross that isn't just one moment in time. It's not just something that God did for us in the person of Jesus. It's something that God invites us into, a life of mercy and love and healing. God comes to us both on a personal and a political level, challenging us to act shrewdly and move about in the world wisely, but to know in the end that ultimate power lies in sacrifice, not conquest. It lies in bearing the burden of others and aligning oneself ultimately and forever with Christ. And for some reason, maybe one completely unknown by us as of yet, Jesus has chosen us as disciples to be his voice and hands and heart in the world. Each of us has a unique, special, different from each and every other person here and in the world calling. Let us be bold to live into it. To many, it just looks like retreat to claim the politics of Jesus, to forgive, to show mercy, to love without calculation and live without fear seem like reckless foolishness, this living into God's wide vision. Paul puts it in that way that I hope you've heard before because it's such a beautiful phrase from Corinthians, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Only once you step into your own salvation by forgiving and loving and living fearlessly, only then do you know the truth that this way that seems crazy to the rest of the world, that seems like defeat or retreat or complete withdrawal, it is somehow, always and forever, because of Christ and his call to us, it is the power of God. Amen.